Many thanks for that kind introduction. And the congregation here at Southside, its elders and its members are to be commended for this fine work. Undertaking the lectureship is no small matter. Many weeks of preparation that go into it and the hard work of this congregation for the days that is happening do not go unnoticed. We also have to thank Sue. She finally got Tommy to get me his manuscript for our lectures just a few weeks ago, and we managed to get the book in time. He has a tradition of trying to be in last place with manuscripts, but we're thankful for the writing he does. It was an outstanding manuscript. We look forward to his presentation of it next month. Also thankful to all of you that are here this morning to listen to the lesson that we're going to present. God is omnipotent. When Tommy sent me that topic, I said, the sermon is written. What more needs to be said? But he puts forth some interesting questions that we'll be discussing around this topic as we begin with Revelation, the 19th chapter and the 6th verse. At the end of that verse, we have a simple statement that says, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." When we as men look at that, what greater praise can we think of in the proper placement of God the Father? He is omnipotent, almighty God. He has, does, and will reign. While many in this world lack a proper respect and knowledge of him, we as Christians need that deeper knowledge of him. We should desire to know whom it is. For you see, in the end, Christ is going to return in that final day, the kingdom to the Father, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15:24. It is he that God the Father has appointed to have all power in heaven and earth, as noted in Matthew 28:18. It's he that hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, as we find in Colossians 1:13. It is therefore vital to us to understand this immutable characteristic of God, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What then is omnipotent? It's a grand compound English word. It's formed from two words, omni, meaning all or universally, and potent, meaning powerful. It gathers from those two that general term that we usually hear, all powerful. But if we look deeper, we're going to find it's a much deeper meaning. The Greek word that is translated in Revelation 19:6 as omnipotent is found a total of 10 times in the Greek New Testament. Once in 2 Corinthians, and then 9 times in the book of Revelation. In all but one instance, that of Revelation 19:6, it is translated almighty. And it has the meaning from the lexicons as the all-ruling, that is, God, as an absolute and universal sovereign. We must also note that that Greek word is exclusively translated from a single Hebrew word, meaning all-powerful, and is translated almighty in all 48 occurrences in the Old Testament. Understanding the background of that word, we should see that this definition of omnipotent, when we see the power and authority of God coupled with his sovereignty and his other attributes as the ability of God to do that which he wants to do. Take it a little deeper. He will do that which is in accordance with his nature at all times. It's this characteristic that makes God, God. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatever soever he hath pleased. Likewise, you can turn to Psalm 135 and 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. Doesn't in there we can go to the book of Daniel, the 4th chapter and the 35th verse, and we find that it says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and in among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It is this that makes God the ultimate in all things, and therefore he must, by definition, be the ultimate power and authority, which, by definition, is omnipotent. He affirms this to us in Exodus 3 and verse 14, where we find that God answered Moses' query with, "I am that I am." God's omnipotence is founded on this principle. God always has been and always will be. Many times man will try to attempt to deny that existence of God, that thing that makes him omnipotent. One of the ways they do that is through the use of logic. And while we can all sit here and understand and must admit that we must use proper logic and sound reasoning, as seen in Isaiah 1:18 and Hebrews 5:14, we also have to remember that it's possible to confuse and murder the children of God with logic minus reason. In many logic or philosophy, or you take your choice of the course, you'll find one of the following questions that they will try to use to blow away the existence of God. Can God make a rock so massive that even God cannot move it? Can God make triangles that are round? Can God make a circle that is a square? Can God kill God? The questions that we just heard fall into what I would call the land of absurdity. That is, they are ridiculously incongruous or unreasonable, as we find the dictionary definition. What I also find interesting was that the second definition listed for absurd reads this way: of relating to or manifesting the view that there is no order or value in human life or the universe. And then a synonym for absurd is foolish. Is it any wonder that the arguments made are absurd? Again, we note from yesterday morning when Brother Metter gave us the lesson on it, Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." These questions, therefore, are trick questions. They're much like the one that goes this way: have you stopped beating your wife? If you take that question apart, you already see the problem. If you say yes, you've admitted that you were beating your wife. If you say no, you admit that you are beating your wife. The problem's not with the question or with the answer, it's with the question itself and the person who asks it. When these people ask these kind of questions, they're asking them not to find truth, but they're asking them from a position, a presupposition. Whether it's implicit or explicit doesn't matter. This is where they're asking it from. And so they take the argument, as we had the question, can God make a rock so massive that even God could not move it, and make the argument in this manner: either God can create that rock so massive he cannot move it, or God cannot create that rock so massive that he cannot move it. If God can create a rock so massive he cannot move it, he's not omnipotent because he can't move it. And if God cannot create a rock so massive he cannot move it, he's not omnipotent because he can't create a rock big enough. And so they try to come out with the conclusion that God is not omnipotent. While we can see the inherent flaw in the questions and why they're absurd, let's look back and let's take each one real quickly and come to a conclusion on them. Can God make triangles that are round, and can God make a circle that is square? In order for the question to make sense to start with, one must first disregard the facts as they exist in this universe. It is a fact that a triangle, by its very nature and definition, is a geometric shape that has three sides. A circle doesn't have three sides. It is another geometric fact that a square has four sides and are joined at right angles. A circle doesn't have four sides, because it's a fact that a circle is defined as a shape which has a center point called the center point. And then from there, every point around the outside of that circle is exactly the same distance from it. Also, if you remember your math courses, called the radius. And we all remember those nice equations. You can see what's going on, though, when they try to ask these questions. They're trying to make God work nonsense. What better definition of absurdity is there? We go to the next question: can God kill God? The answer to this question should take us back to one of the foundational characteristics of God. As we saw earlier, God's omnipotence is the result and manifestation of God being God. That is, God always has been and always will be. God simply cannot not be. Non-existence is not an option for God. This is not due to any lack of power or ability of God, but it's inherent in His nature. It's another of the attributes that makes God, God. God's omnipotence doesn't fight this, but rather supports it. Can God make a rock so massive that even God could not move it? Once again, we should see the absurdity in the question in and of itself. But however, let us try to offer an explanation for this question. God, being omnipotent, can create a rock, or even a pebble, or a grain of sand, or you name the object, of infinite mass. It's within the definition of Him being the omnipotent creator of this universe to have that ability. If He is omnipotent, He has that power. However, it's also within the definition of that omnipotence that He be able to move an infinite mass. The skeptic right here will clamor, that means that God is not omnipotent because God cannot make a rock so massive that God cannot move it. And of course, we understand if we said it the other way, the skeptic would clamor for that position. They're trying to catch us in a dilemma or a catch-22. The problem is that the skeptic attempts to deny that the universe and the nature of mass itself within that universe is insufficient to test God's omnipotence. God exists outside this universe. He created this universe, and so therefore existed before it or outside of it. He likewise will continue to exist after this universe. Therefore, the confines, the boundaries, the rules of this universe are insufficient to test His omnipotence. All of these arguments put forth by the skeptics are in the end illogical and incoherent. It is God, the omnipotent being, who put the universe in place and defined the rules of that universe in accordance with His own nature. God is therefore limited only by His nature within that universe. Round triangles, square circles, the non-existence of the ever-existent being, or a rock so massive it could not be moved by the omnipotent creator of the universe in which the rock exists, all contradict the very nature of the universe. Any reasonable person will agree with God, as we find in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion. God goes on to warn us to avoid these types of situations through the principles that we find in 1 Timothy 1:3 through 7 and in 6:1 through 5, where interspersed here you'll hear the reading, let us avoid the vain jangling and the doting about questions and strifes of words, where cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, and rather concentrate on godly edifying, which is in faith, which is our charge. Likewise, we know that God has also gave them up, as we see in Romans 1:18 through 32. We know that the Almighty God gives wisdom when asked, per James chapter 1, verse 5, and that if wisdom does not come from above, it leads to confusion and every evil work, as we see in James 3:13 through 16. To question God's omnipotence is foolishness, as we know, once again, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The final warning we would offer to those that would ask these questions comes from the wise man in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 3. A stone is heavy, the sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. And so we ask, God's omnipotence, is it limited? Is God's power limited then? No, the Almighty Creator of this world and all that is has infinite power and authority. However, there are some things that God cannot do. And these go even further to prove His omnipotence. How can not being able to do something show omnipotence? God is the omnipotent, all-righteous, justified, and holy God, must do that which is right in order to be within his own nature. Else he would not be omnipotent. Let us notice the following examples of God's, quote, inabilities as they relate to his omnipotence. First, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18. To look at an example of proof of this, God cannot send another global flood upon the earth as he has promised in Genesis 9:11-17. That statement has nothing to do with his ability to flood this earth. It has to do with his ability to keep his promise. Remember, omnipotence is using the power to fulfill that which one wills. If a person is unable to keep a promise he has made, then that person would not be omnipotent, since by definition, one who is omnipotent has the ability to do all that which is possible and within their will. And if a promise is not an expression of one's will, well, then what is? Second, God cannot change. Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17. He is immutable. His omnipotence, the use of his all-powerful ability to maintain his nature, is proven by this very fact. If God could change or be changed, he would no longer qualify as omnipotent and likewise would fail to be sovereign. Third, God gave man free will. How does this limit God, you ask? Since God gave man free will, then man can keep God from accomplishing many things, not due to God's lack of power or omnipotence, but due to man's unwillingness to follow through with God's will. Jesus illustrates this for us when he mourns over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37-38, where it reads, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." God had the desire and the power. However, the free will, remember the words, "and ye would not," of man prevented him from using them, the men, to fulfill his desire. His power was limited due again to his own desire, his own will, to have man being a willing assistant, not a robot. This is keeping with his nature, and again, his omnipotence supports his nature. The necessity of omnipotence. God must be omnipotent to be God. God must be self-existent. If he is not, then he is not God. And as there would be something else that would be greater than God, he wouldn't be omnipotent. However, God is self-existent. He needs no one or anything else to be. He declares this to us through the scriptures, as we have already noted in Exodus 3:14, the "I am that I am." He needs no one else. Let's look at some other things that lend to this necessity of omnipotence. The creation of the world, a requirement for us as men who are not omnipotent beings to create anything, is for us as men to have the raw materials available to us. God created all that is from nothing, both proving and showing the necessity of omnipotence in one grand occasion. Let us note what Hebrews 11:3 says in part. "The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." We could also note passages such as Genesis 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 33, 9, Psalm 89, 11 through 13, Acts 4, 24, and John 1, 1 through 3, and many others. In the end, man understands and must admit that without some cause, there is no effect. And without some greater power, nothing comes into being. No matter how hard the evolutionist cries otherwise, if the universe did not exist prior to God creating it, and it did not, then there was nothing which is an absolute truth, as we saw in Hebrews 11:3. In order for something to come from nothing would take an infinite power, omnipotence. Thus, for this world and universe to exist, God must be omnipotent, and by its very existence, the omnipotence of God is declared. But it's also nice to look at the Bible and see that not every action that God performs has to be miraculous. When we look at the nation of Israel, we're going to see both the miraculous, but also the providential. Providentially, God provided for the Jewish nation's preservation. He did this, in this case, through Joseph. We note not the details of the story, but rather point to the cases of providence within it. The case at hand shows clearly that even when man's free will does not always, or even most of the time, allow man to do what God wills that he do, God's will still be performed. Notice Genesis 37:28. Joseph, through providence, is sold to the Midianites. Notice again in later in the chapter, in verses 36, that he's sold into slavery in Egypt. We move into chapter 39. We see him sold to Potiphar and rising to become the chief of Potiphar's house. We see later in chapter 39 and into 40 that this providence increases as he's placed into contact with Pharaoh's servant, who many years later remembers Joseph's abilities, brings him before Pharaoh, who, through the providence of God, has his dream interpreted by Joseph, so that in the end, Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt, who then, continuing on, now takes and brings his family and his brethren into Egypt, where for some hundreds of years they are providentially protected by God to become what we see as the nation of Israel. We then turn and see the miraculous happen. Through the events at the time of the Exodus, God begins to prepare his people to leave Egypt. We see the burning bush, the rod that turns to the snake, the hand that is leprous, the 10 plagues in and of themselves. And then as they leave Egypt, we know that the army of Pharaoh begins to chase them. When they get to the Red Sea, we find that in Exodus 14:10, this nation of Israel, we heard the conservative estimate yesterday of 1 million. It could be 2 million, even up to 3.5 million people standing on the shore of that ocean with Pharaoh's army coming right behind them. And we're told in Exodus 14:13 and 14 that they were sore afraid. In verse 10, and then it goes on where we have the Lord speak and says through Moses, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." What happens next demonstrates beyond any argument the omnipotent power of God Almighty. Verse 16 of that same chapter. "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Moving down to verse 21. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." God's miraculous protection and preservation of the nation of Israel continues to show his omnipotence, his ability to do as he desires or wills. It is through this omnipotence that we as men gain many great benefits. First, let us look at John, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, where we find this grand promise. "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God so loved because God is love, as we heard last night, 1 John 4:8. It's because of His love for man that God the Father designed or originated the gospel plan of salvation that we have today. It's through this gospel plan of salvation that man may find the promise of 2 Corinthians 6:18, and have the Almighty become a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Without the guidance and efforts of the Omnipotent One, man would have no hope of salvation. Let us look at three of the benefits that the Christian has thanks to God's omnipotence. Those will be redemption, resurrection, and eternal life. How much power does it take to redeem one from punishment which rates eternal spiritual death? Omnipotence, infinite power is required. Man requires redemption from eternal spiritual death, as we see in Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Man does not have a fraction of the power needed to even have the thought of redeeming himself from eternal spiritual death, which is the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. God, therefore, must intervene on our behalf. The Father did so even from before the foundations of the earth. God so loved that which He would create that He designed or predestinated a plan for man's salvation, which is redemption from the sentence of death. And we can see that in the following passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, where it states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Christ did His part for man's redemption by offering Himself for our sins according to the will of God and our Father, Galatians 1:4. We know that the Father sent Him to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. It is God the Father's eternal purpose that man should be saved, as we found recorded in Ephesians 3:10 and 11. It is through God's omnipotence that we are saved, as it is He that places us into the kingdom. Let us note again Colossians 1:12 through 14, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." How thankful we must be to the Omnipotent One for His willingness and desire to make a way for weak, wretched, and sinful man to have redemption. Resurrection. How much power does it take to resurrect one who is dead? Ask the one who's dead. Not to be mean, what's the one who's dead going to do? Nothing. That's how much power it's going to take. When you think about it in that terms, it's going to take omnipotent power again. Only the one who is alive and has the ability can do anything about it. We know that God is alive and that only God possesses the power. It's clearly stated within the Word as in Ephesians 1:19 and 20. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." Man, the lowly created creature, owes his God more than he could ever pay just for the hope of the resurrection. You think about the other promises God has made to you and calculate how much you owe him now. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ by God that hope is secured in. And it's without chance of fault, as we find in John 10, 28 through 30. We see this also in Peter's sermon on that great day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, 22 through 24, where it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." The power and promise of God is also shown in Paul's defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. You could read the whole chapter there to get the full picture. But looking at verses 20 through 22, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The Christian has the great blessing of the resurrection from God the Father through the raising of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ was declared with power by the resurrection, as seen in Romans 1:4. We know that through baptism we are saved by the resurrection of Christ, he being the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Peter 3:21 and 1 Corinthians 15:20. We know that the Omnipotent One has promised us in Romans 6:5 that if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And we know that it is the Father who had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, back in Colossians 1:13. Thanks be to the Lord God Almighty for the comfort the resurrection offers the Christian soul. Leads us to eternal life. How much power does it take to grant one eternal life? If it took omnipotence to get you out of the grave to start with, and evidently you didn't have the power to keep your life eternal at the point you entered therein, why, how much power is it going to take to stay alive forever? Omnipotence, again, is the only answer. And there is only one who fits that definition: the omnipotent God. It's within deity's realm and deity only that this ability is available. This fits the nature of deity as being eternal, one who has always existed, exists, and will always exist. God may share a portion of his power with anyone he desires to, and promises in Romans 6:23 to those that have been made free from sin that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We likewise notice the promise of the Father is communicated to us in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The Omnipotent One promises us an incorruptible inheritance. Only the one that is not corruptible could promise that. What comfort we should have in the promise of the Father, who is incorruptible, immutable, unchangeable, the Almighty God omnipotent. He has made these promises to those who become joint heirs or children or sons or daughters of God the Father, with the Son, who the one we have resurrection, as we saw in Romans 8, 11 and 17, as well as 2 Corinthians 6, 18. We know from John 14:6 that we can only come to the Father by him. The great I Am passages in John lead us to that conclusion. There is no other way to come to the Father. God tells us again clearly through His Word in John chapter 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that He has prepared a place for us and that it will last forever. The reward of the Father to His faithful children is beyond measure. It is beyond our comprehension to value this gift, this new heaven and new earth as we find in Revelation 21 and 1. And its value that the Christian should have for it can hardly be described in terms that physical man could understand. The value of the city foursquare is incalculable, and yet God has promised the Christian an eternity there, as we see in Revelation 21, verses 10 through 27, the great description of heaven. Oh, the benefits bestowed upon the faithful child of God, a joint heir of the Son, by the Almighty Creator and Father. God, the Omnipotent, the Almighty, is able to do all that He desires and to provide all that His creation needs. The great I Am continues to hold and will always hold the ability to do that which He wants to do, no matter what mere mortal man may say or attempt to prove. Man may attempt to disapprove God's omnipotence as long as he desires, and yet in the end he must admit that this universe is insufficient to test true omnipotence. This is the case of God. His omnipotence cannot be tested by the rules of this universal framework that He, using His omnipotence, created. The only being capable of limiting the omnipotent Creator is the omnipotent Creator. God clearly shows in Romans 8 that He has limited Himself and all others such that man's free will may stand. Notice in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, that the only being not listed within the list of those being unable to separate man from God is man himself. And only a man may separate himself from God and can only separate himself from God, no other. How thankful and humble man should be before the omnipotent one who loved man to the extent of creating for him a world, granting him free will, and then even before his, that is man's creation, setting forth the gospel plan of salvation for the redemption, resurrection, and eternal life of that weak, wretched, and sinful creation. God continues to this day to be long-suffering toward man by allowing him the chance to respond to the promise offered and supported through his precious gospel plan of salvation, that of hearing in Romans 10:17, believing in John 8:24, repenting in Luke 13:3, confessing in Romans 10:10, baptism in Acts 2:38, and walking that new life in Romans 6:4. Let us this morning close in humility, thankfulness, and comfort in the absolute truth from 2 Corinthians 6:18 that He will be a Father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Hallelujah. Amen. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.